This evening we turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. We read a short portion from verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from the prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. There are striking similarities between what happened here in the Garden of Gethsemane and what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, some little while before. The similarities, when we begin to think of them, are immediately apparent. Both events took place at night. For we read that the disciples, in the case of the Mount of Transfiguration, did not descend from the mount until the next day. It was late at night, they tarried there until the break of day. Secondly, they both took place on mountains. With respect to the Mount of Transfiguration, we read in Matthew chapter 17 and the opening verse that Jesus bringeth them up into an high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. This, of course, on the Mount of Olives. Thirdly, we find that Jesus took, exactly the same word as used in the other incident, took the same three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Fourthly, we find that as the Lord Jesus prayed on both mounts, the disciples slept. We find it mentioned very clearly in Luke's account of the transfiguration in Luke 9, that Jesus' purpose in going up that mount was to pray, even as his purpose in going to the Mount of Olives was to pray. But in Luke 9:32, we read that while he prayed, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Precisely the same situation obtains on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Fifthly, in both cases, something strange and mysterious happened to Christ. In the former event, his countenance was changed, and glory was displayed. In this particular instance, his countenance was marred, his whole visage distorted, as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Sixthly, in both cases, we find that the disciples did not really know what to say. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 6, we read of Peter. Concerning the Mount of Transfiguration and the event which took place there, he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. But just a few chapters further on, in Mark 14, describing the scene on the Mount of Olives, we read in Mark 14 and verse 40 that when Jesus returned from prayer in the garden, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And seventhly and finally, in both scenes, there entered a heavenly message. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud descended, and an utterance from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." On the Mount of Olives, an angel descends with a message to strengthen Christ. Now, the similarities are too striking to be coincidental. Clearly, these events belong together. And the reason why they belong together is this, that the event which took place on the Mount of Olives showed to a representative company of the disciples the sufferings of Christ. But the event which took place on the other mountain, Mount Hermon, at the Transfiguration, showed to that same representation the glory which should follow the suffering. And the two things belong together. To remember our Lord's words to the disciples, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And you'll remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:11 concerning the prophets, that they testified of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory which should follow. What our Lord gave to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Olives was a preview of the sufferings of Christ. What he gave those same disciples on Mount Hermon was a preview of the glory which should follow. Now, if we turn to this particular event described for us in Luke 22, we shall find that each detail in connection with it affords a subject for thought. As for the time when this took place, the passion, as we say, in the garden, it was clearly at night. It was after the Passover supper. And during that Passover supper, the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 declares that it was night then, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So when they first went to the Mount of Olives and entered this grove at the western foot of the Mount of Olives, called Gethsemane, it would have been somewhere about 9 or 10 o'clock in the evening. It would have been dark. And that little detail, it's a physical detail, but I believe it is significant, because darkness was indeed beginning to set in and surround our Saviour. And such darkness of evil and suffering and ultimately of death, as would cause him who is the light of the world to be in total eclipse, so that he himself would be plunged into darkness. That is not a fanciful view of what took place, but I think the way our Lord himself understood it. For when the multitude came with their staves and with their swords, Jesus said to them in verse 53, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." As for the place, that too had significance. It was a secluded spot, a grove or garden on the Mount of Olives. This little place was probably used, as was the upper room, with the friendly permission of the owner. John calls it, in John chapter 18 and verse 1, a garden. When Jesus, he said, had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. That too has significance. It was in a garden that Adam sinned and brought upon humanity the sentence of death. Here is the last Adam entering a garden to suffer for sin in order to remove the condemnation of it. The place was on the Mount of Olives, a place where olives were bruised in order to make a balm, singularly appropriate that he entered a garden in that place, for it was through his bruising that we would find healing for our souls. So both time and place were significant. Then we read in verse 39 that the Lord Jesus came out. That is, came out of the upper room and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. Pause there for a minute. He came out and went to this place. Now, since it is clear from what follows that Judas knew the place and was able to lead the soldiers there, and since that is confirmed by John 18:2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. It shows our Lord's willingness to go and suffer, even though great pain awaited him, and worse, to follow his arrest, yet he went willingly, knowing what awaited him there, and knowing what would follow the experience of Gethsemane. He was aware that Judas was familiar with it. He was aware that he could lead the Jewish authorities to it. He was aware that he would be arrested in that place, and yet he came out and went. Voluntariness enters the very essence of substitutionary satisfaction. Had our Lord Jesus been compelled to suffer for us, the principle of equity and righteousness would have been violated, and therefore there could have been no proper satisfaction of the law. for it would have been an unlawful thing to compel an unwilling man to die for others. So it was of the essence of substitution that the substitute was willing, that he voluntarily submitted himself to the suffering and the pain and the death which should have been the lot of others. Tremendous emphasis is given to that in the scriptures, in that he gave himself for our sins and he laid down his life for his people. Then we observe also in the story as it unfolds that his disciples followed him. And we know from the other Gospels that they were Peter and James and John. Why three? I believe the answer to that is that they were taken primarily as witnesses, witnesses of what was to take place. And the law had set down in the writings of Moses that at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. What were they to witness? They were to witness one of the greatest events of the life of Christ. They were to witness the Son of God's submission to his Father's will. They were to witness his bitter struggle with evil. And they were to witness his remarkable endurance through pain and anguish. It was a stupendous time, something which was highly significant and vitally important, something which would need to be recorded, because something which would concern the souls of men from that time forward, and even for as long as time shall last. Something of the total solemnity of what was about to happen comes out in our Lord's word to them in verse 40, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." That gave these witnesses the hint that what was about to happen, which they were about to see, was an ordeal. Something dreadful was to be done. And our Lord had to face something evil. There were sinister forces at work within the garden. There was the power of darkness. He tells them, though they are official witnesses, to take heed unto themselves. For in this tremendous hour, they will need the shelter of God's presence. It is no sightseeing exercise. It is beholding the travail of the Son of God when assaulted by the Prince of Darkness. Then we discover a further detail in verse 41. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. We're not precisely sure what a stone's cast would be. I suppose it would be 15 to 20 feet away. I notice Dr. John Gill says 50 to 60 feet. He obviously could throw a stone further than I could. but certainly some 20, 30 feet, I would think. And the point is this, that he was withdrawn. Now, there is in that verb withdrawn the idea of a certain violence. We might say he was torn from them. It is the word used of the Apostle Paul in Acts 21 after his visit to Ephesus and after saying farewell to them. The tears which had been shed by the Ephesians, knowing that they would see his face no more. And Acts 21:1 says, it came to pass after that we were gotten from them. That's the same verb. Paul had to tear himself away. It was not something he found at all easy. Now the compulsion, friends, is not outward. The compulsion is entirely inward. What was the situation? Well, a dreadful experience was before him. The yielding of himself as a sacrifice for sin. And though our Lord, on the one hand, would have loved to have tarried with his friends, on the other hand, the call of duty, the call of heaven, was strong that he had to wrench himself from that company and be alone. The reason being that he alone could accomplish salvation. He would have to tread the winepress alone, and there must be none with him. So the prophecy read, and so the type demanded, for the high priest on the day of Pentecost made the sacrifice alone and sprinkled the blood alone upon the mercy seat. Then we discover that having removed himself some distance, he began in a kneeling posture. Verse 41, he kneeled down and prayed. In Matthew's account, in the 26th chapter of his gospel, he tells us that he lay prostrate. What obviously happened was that at the beginning of his prayer he knelt, but such was the pain he encountered and the burden he bore that he was pressed so that he fell on his face. He began to anticipate something of the dreadful grief which was before him. And we are told that he found solace in prayer, no ordinary prayer. Although Luke tells us here he prayed, in Hebrews 5:7 we are told with loud cryings and tears. He prayed. And the burden of his prayer is given to us in verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The cup. Dr. Doddridge, on this figure, says, it was customary among the ancients to assign to each guest at a feast a particular cup as well as a dish. And by the kind and quantity of the liquid found in it, the respect of the entertained was expressed. Hence the word cup came in general to signify a portion assigned to someone, whether it was a portion of pleasure or a portion of sorrow. And so it is that in the book of Psalms, sometimes we have, as in the 23rd, "My cup runneth over." That is the portion of pleasure. But sometimes it is a portion of sorrow, as in Psalm 11 and verse 6. "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." The fact that our Lord shrinks from tasting this cup, is horrified at the prospect of having to receive what is apportioned to him, and that his whole nature trembles as that cup appears to be extended to him, shows that in his case it was the cup of bitter sorrow. In fact, a cup containing a deadly potion. Now, as perfect man, he was averse to suffering and pain. And his manhood expresses itself as he shrinks from the awful death which is before him. It is as man that he asks the question, "Is the cross really the only indispensable means of saving sinners?" Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, if it is possible. As the other Gospels say, if there is another way, then I must desire it. For what is before me is to be treated and smitten as a sinner, and my perfect humanity recoils from that. Yet, my human will is in perfect submission to the divine will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was not possible that another way could be found. The divine nature had to express itself against sin, and the only suitable expression against sin of a holy God is to deal with it with utmost severity. Death must take place for sin. Either their death, or the death of an appointed substitute. It was not possible, friends, because of the everlasting decree that had already been settled and fixed, that it was by this means that death should be atoned for and sinners should be delivered. It was not possible because of the legal sanction which had already been manifested, that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law could not be overturned. The sentence which had proceeded from the lips of God could not be withdrawn. The condemnation could not be revoked. If it be possible, it is not possible There is only one way to deliver sinners of mankind, and that is to take the punishment which is bound to befall them, and to die in their place. It was then we read in verse 43 that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. In a sense, that was the divine answer. The answer of his father, "My son, if there'd been another way, do you not think I would have chosen it? That I would have spared you?" But there is no alternative to the suffering of death. No alternative but the dying in the place of sinners. I send you an angel not to tell you to desist, but to tell you to go on. How did that angel strengthen him? We are not told. I suppose that his very presence was a comfort. I suppose, too, that his presence at this critical hour conveyed sympathy to the suffering Saviour, which men could never afford. I suppose that the angel was his minister, and secretly and mysteriously, the angel strengthened his human nature to bear the rigors of the passion and of the crucifixion. I might even conjecture that that angel said something, as angels ever did when they appeared on earth. Some message from the Father that he delighted in him, never more so than in this hour. That he was not to faint or to be overwhelmed, but that he would continue to be the one in whom the Father was ever well pleased. And I do suppose that that angel's presence would have conveyed to a suffering Christ something of the glory which awaited him. For here was an angel serving him. And having accomplished redemption, our Lord would be raised above principalities and powers, and angels would glorify him and magnify him forevermore. On one occasion, we are told that the Reverend John Robertson was preaching a series on the angels. And the title of the series was "Angels in Their Revealed Connection with the Work of Christ." And there was at these meetings that great man of God, Dr. Duncan, otherwise known as Rabbi Duncan, of the Free Church of Scotland. And after Robertson had preached one night, Dr. Duncan approached him and said, "Will you be so kind as to let me know when you are to take up the case of my favourite angel?" "But who is that, Doctor?" Mr. Robertson asked. Old Rabbi Duncan replied, "I cannot tell you his name. He is an anonymous angel. But I tell you this, it is the one who came down to Gethsemane and there strengthened my Lord to go through his agony for me, that he might go forward to the cross and finish my redemption there. I have, said old Rabbi Duncan, an extraordinary love for that angel, and often wonder what I shall say to him when I at last meet him. An angel strengthened him, and it were good. For what follows tells us something of the internal suffering and also the external suffering of the Saviour. In verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. We do not read that he was ever in such a state before. Something new, something strange, something terrible was beginning to happen to him. Matthew, in his account, says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, as if this was the beginning of the end. That this was the entering into the deepest waters of grief. This was that to which he had looked from childhood and youth and early manhood as the great purpose for which he'd come into the world, to suffer for sin. His former afflictions, Dr. Bates, the Puritan, says, his former afflictions were like scattered drops of rain. But as in the deluge, all of the fountains beneath and all of the windows of heaven above were opened, so in our Saviour's last sufferings, the anger of God, the cruelty of men, and the fury of devils broke out together against him. Being in an agony. What caused his agony? Was it the knowledge that he now had to fulfill his office, that he had to stand as the sin bearer, that he had to be charged and blamed for crimes he had never committed, that now that which was abhorrent to his holy nature should be laid upon him, and that he should now become the sin bearer? Was it that that staggered him and well nigh confounded him? Was it the prospect of enduring the dreadful divine judgment consequent upon that? The judgment of a thrice holy God against the most evil of all things. That evil was wrapped up as in a burden and bound to the back of the Son of God. And it was the time for that evil to be judged. And the evil and the Saviour were inseparable, for he bore our sins in his body upon the tree. And when the judgment broke, it broke against sin, but it consumed the sin bearer. It was that. And he was alone to take this sin, to bear this wrath. Without a helper, without a comforter, and even the Father would soon withdraw, removing his favor and his kindness. And it would appear, and this is the worst of all, this is the dreg of the cup, it would appear that when sin was judged, it was his own Father inflicting the stroke against him, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. That brought him to such an agony within as words can never describe. And without, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. He suffered in his soul the agony. He suffered in his body great drops of blood falling to the ground. Do not think that the words "as it were," which in the Greek is just one word, "as," describes a likeness only. His sweat was as drops of blood. What happened was that he was so violently agitated with grief that the blood seemed to penetrate through the vessels of his body and mingle with his sweat. And what ran down his lovely cheeks and upon his garment unto the ground was blood. It is a condition not unknown to medical science. He suffered inwardly and he suffered outwardly. Now, my friends, we may see here sin is a more serious and dreadful evil than we have ever acknowledged. We see here the holy justice and righteousness of God, that when sin was to be dealt with, God did not spare. He did not restrain his hand. But such was the requirement of divine righteousness that sin had to receive what sin so evidently deserved. And in the person of the Saviour, the punishment of sin meant anguish in his soul and bloody sweat all over his body. And finally, we see here that sinners really ought to respond to this amazing sacrifice. How this should endear Christ to us, that he was willing to take this unto himself and bear this in his own body out of love for sinners like you and me. Does that not affect you, my unconverted friend? If the thunders of law cannot affect you, will the love of Gethsemane move you? If your Saviour has done this, why do you withhold from him faith. He calls you to do no great thing. He calls you to come to him, to believe in your heart that this he did to save, and to receive him as your personal Savior and Lord, professing the same and acknowledging it. All he requires of you is the faith of your heart and the breath of your lips. And why should we deny him that? When he felt the anguish which is here described, and sweat the blood which is here made known. Come unto me, he says, by the love of Gethsemane and by the love of Calvary, I urge you to come to him, to put your faith in him and declare yourself a Christian. May God enable you to do that, for Christ's sake. Amen.